Please turn with me to John chapter 15. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to read John 15, verse 18 up to 16, verse 4. We've been drawing insights from the Gospel of John for the past few weeks, other than the last two when I was away, but we're coming back to John's Gospel this morning. As I said, we're going to spend some time praying later in the service for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being persecuted for the faith. And the words of the Lord Jesus in this segment speak precisely to that issue and help us to know how to handle that kind of situation, because it helps us to know why we face that kind of situation, and of course helps us to know how to pray for others who are in that situation. And we may well be one day, so it's good to be aware of these things and to be praying for them. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to take notes, but that is entirely up to you. Let's read together John 15, beginning at verse 18 and up to 16, verse 4. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, just to set the context, the night of the Last Supper, he will be betrayed later that night. He will be tried. He will be scourged. He will be crucified the next morning. And so this is what he says to his disciples in preparing them for him physically leaving the world, but leaving them here. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what these words mean and how they apply to us. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that we are dependent upon the work of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds to help us understand your word, or it will just be sound waves bouncing off our eardrums. It'll just be words passing before our eyes. And so, Father, we invite you to come by your Spirit and open our minds and speak to us and challenge us and encourage us and convict us and change us to be more like the Lord Jesus, that we might stand firm, that we might be faithful, that we might pray for our brothers and sisters in a way that helps them stand firm, that you may be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How do you feel when you know someone doesn't like you? How do you feel when you know someone doesn't like you? When they oppose you, when they disagree with what you believe in and stand for, and they resent you and actually have feelings of hostility toward you? Well, it can be unpleasant, can be frustrating, can even be scary at times, right? Even more important is the question, how do we respond to such opposition? How do we feel? Yes, but how do we respond when we're opposed like that? What does God want us to be and do when we face antagonism and persecution and even suffering as followers of Jesus, as Christians. Well, in the passage before us this morning, we find the Lord Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples for the time when they must function as his representatives in this world without his physical presence to lean on. They've been with him for 3.5 years, every day, walking with him, eating with him, sleeping next to him, traveling with him, hearing his teaching, ministering with him, always having him to turn to, and he's going away. And he's very focused on preparing them to face opposition and hostility. Not only so that they would persevere, but also that they might respond in a way that glorifies their Heavenly Father and reveals to the world the presence of Christ in their lives. Of course, those are goals we should all have. In today's world, Jesus' disciples all over the globe continue to face the same possibilities of opposition and even hostility. The New Testament teaches us that followers of Jesus must not be surprised if the world hates them. Thankfully, not all people hate us, but at some point in time, someone will. And in many parts of the world, Christians live with that pressure constantly. Many of us know similar pressure from personal experience, at least to some degree. And as I mentioned, we know that our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are suffering intense persecution, even at this moment, even as I speak, and merely because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we participate in this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, our text reminds us that we are called to respond to the world's opposition in a way that glorifies God. That includes how we respond. That includes how we pray for others who are facing the same opposition. Our text shows us how. And it would teach us and remind us that in a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus keeps us true to him. In a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus keeps us true to him, resulting in a humble, spirit-empowered witness that brings glory to God. And that should be our goal. So let's just unpack these words of the Lord Jesus for a few moments before we spend some time praying together for brothers and sisters in Somalia and Iran in particular this morning. First of all, basic truth. Verses 18 and 20, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not be surprised if the world hates us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, implying that at least at times it will. And then in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Take that as a promise from the Lord Jesus. They will also persecute you. We like to claim his promises, don't we? But that's not one that we normally have on our wall to claim. But that's what Jesus said. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must not be surprised if the world hates us. In verse 17, just before our passage, the Lord sums up the purpose of his teaching, and this is the upper room discourse, up to this point, is namely that his people would be characterized by love for one another. That's what we see in the first part of the upper room discourse, that believers in Jesus love one another. Here, he seeks to make clear the great contrast between the attitude that his followers are to have for one another and that which they will experience from the world. And the world meaning people who do not yet know Jesus, or perhaps who are in open hostility to him, but even those who perhaps are indifferent, who are not acting positively in hatred, and yet they will not show the same love. And ultimately, as they experience Jesus through us, they are forced to make decisions, and that often results in hostility and antagonism. In a word, if we were to summarize what Jesus is saying here, the world hates him and hates his people. That is the basic foundational attitude of the world. We might be here this morning. If you're not a believer, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here to explore the Christian faith. And you might be saying, well, I don't hate Christians. And we're very thankful you don't. But the reality is that we all hate God, even if it's only by being indifferent to him. He made us. He created this world. And he has the right to expect that we would walk in fellowship with him and allegiance to him and obedience to him and worship to him, and that we would be preoccupied with him, that we would love him and want to know him. And the fact is that if we're in this world and we're not actively in submission to God through his Son, we are actively, whether we realize it or not, whether we even think we're doing it, we're actively hostile to him. Imagine a landowner who had a luxurious estate, and people came and slipped through the fence and began squatting on his estate, living and erecting shacks and just living there. And there's signs all over it saying belonging to and giving his name. Can they think that the owner of that estate is indifferent to them being there on his property? Well, stop and think about it. Every breath we breathe, every bite of food we take, every drink of water we drink, everything we do, we make use of God's world. Do we acknowledge him daily, momentarily, moment by moment? Do we thank him? Do we consciously live for his glory? So you see, we're all acting in a way that is displeasing to God and at root is hostile to him. And that hostility may not be felt always, but that's what it amounts to. But it does come out. And that's what Jesus is saying. It comes out when people are confronted with him and with those who are like him. So the world hates Jesus and hates his people. He says that. If the world hates you, implying that it will. It's a great privilege for us, if we are Christians, to know Christ. It is indeed the greatest privilege that exists. It is a great privilege to become like him. And for those who desire to be like the Lord, we need to understand this. It is a great privilege to be treated like him. But we shouldn't be surprised if that treatment is not always positive. Verse 20 makes it clear there are two possible ways that people respond to Christ, either by keeping his word, which means believing it and obeying it and submitting to him, or by persecuting him, in other words, rejecting his word and turning against him. And we are to expect, or at least not be surprised at, the same treatment. There will be people whom the Lord draws to himself, even partly through our feeble and weak efforts at being his witnesses. And we're thankful for that. But there will be others who will not only hate the Lord Jesus, who will not only reject him, but they will turn against his messengers as well. And so we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be taken aback if the world is not enthusiastic about our following Jesus, or even if it opposes us or expresses outright animosity toward us because we follow him. Now, to be sure, I want to say something here that we all need to hear. We mustn't live in such a way that the world has a good reason to be offended at us. In other words, if we are rude, or if we're inconsiderate, if we're selfish, if we're self-righteous, if we're hypocritical, things like that, well, we can't take credit for being hated because of our Christ-likeness. So we need to be careful that the world doesn't have a good reason to be offended at us. But if our lives mirror the life of our Lord, then, as Peter tells us, we shouldn't think it strange if we experience some degree of hostility. The kind of gospel teaching that presents the Christian life as one of prosperity and ease and comfort, one of increasing popularity and success, that's a false message. That is a false message. The Lord Jesus followed the way of the cross, and he calls us to do the same, which means, and we've experienced much peace over the last 200 years in North America, but we must not be surprised if things change and if the world expresses animosity and even hatred toward us. And Jesus calls us to count the cost. Luke 14, he says, count the cost. If you love your mother or father or your own life, your brothers or sisters, your own children, if you love anything more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so he's making some claims here that are breathtaking, because he's saying, basically, unless we put him first, we are not his disciples. We cannot be his disciples. And that even includes if our own families and loved ones turn against us. What allegiance will we choose? So we must not be surprised if the world's reaction to us is negative. Secondly, when we understand why the world hates us, we can count it a privilege to follow in the Lord's footsteps. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect you're not too different than me. I don't really like pain. I don't really like being disliked. It was a challenge at convention, standing up and speaking. We had discussions, and there's like 400 people there, and we're talking about an issue that is being debated in our fellowship right now about the meaning of baptism and the meaning of church membership. And I stood up and spoke, and I was thankful because it was probably about 50-50. Because I have spoken at convention where there's only a handful of us presenting a position, and you feel like everybody thinks, what's with this guy? Why doesn't he just be quiet? Well, I don't like being unpopular. I'm sure you don't. I don't like pain. Surgery reminded me of that. Thankfully, it wasn't too bad. But would we ever get to the point where we would count it a privilege to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that his footsteps mean walking the Calvary Road, facing opposition, possibly even persecution, possibly persecution that becomes physical? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? But if we can understand why the world hates us, that will help us to see that it's a great privilege to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. So a number of reasons why the world hates us as we look at verses 18 through 25. First of all, the world hates us because it hates the Lord Jesus. As he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The foundational truth is that God the Creator has become one of his creatures. That's the foundational truth of the gospel. The foundational truth of all reality is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But as we come to the gospel, the foundational truth there is that this God who created became one of us. He took on human nature. He became a man. Without ceasing to be God, he became a man. And we should think that such an act of love and condescension would spark gratitude and love from the human race. But our passage makes it clear the very opposite is true. The Son of God who came into the world experienced much hostility from sinners during his time on earth. They were always harassing him. They were always looking for some way to trap him in what he said. They responded to his compassionate miracles by plotting to kill him. It's amazing. But can we expect any less if we're identified with him? So the first truth is that the world hates us because it hated him. Secondly, the world hates us because we don't belong to it and we refuse to conform to it. In verse 19, he continues on, if you were of the world, if you belonged to the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, this is a key truth as we think about what it means to be disciples of Jesus. No genuine Christian belongs to that company of people called the world in Scripture. We have been chosen out of the world by the Lord Jesus. Not only did he choose us for himself, he also chose us out of the world. There's a choosing for and a choosing out of. And he separated us from those we once belonged to. Now think about that. If this is true, and it is, it's no wonder that the world hates us. Think about the church. Think about what the church is in Scripture. Not necessarily the various forms of church you see all around us, but think about what the Scriptures teach about the church. The church is made up of believers in Christ. In theory, no unbeliever is allowed to join the church. That, and the fact that there's no scriptural evidence, is one of the reasons why we respectfully disagree with our Presbyterian and Anglican brothers. And we acknowledge those who believe in Jesus and have a high view of Scripture are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't practice infant baptism because the church is made up of believers. And baptism is for believers. That's Baptist doctrine. We don't apologize for it. We believe it's scriptural. But that means the church is different from the world. And so, theoretically, no person who's not a believer in Jesus should be allowed to join the church. Now, sometimes we think somebody might be a believer and we bring them into the church and later it turns out they're not. But the goal in a congregational church, a regenerate church membership kind of church, which is what we are, is to make sure that all believers are part of the church and no unbelievers are yet part of the church. We want them to become believers and become part of the church. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here to explore. We want you to hear this gospel and put your trust in Christ and become part of us. But we also need to make clear that those who are believers in Jesus are no longer part of that larger company of people who are called the world in Scripture, who are not followers of Jesus. The world and the church are mutually exclusive. And when someone changes allegiance, that can arouse animosity. Why is that? Well, before we trusted Christ, we were part of the world. We were accepted by the world. Jesus said, if you're of the world, the world would love you as its own. But now that Christ has chosen us out of the world resents it because our leaving it is seen as a rejection of its values and its ways. Because we no longer belong to the world or conform to its ways, it tends to respond with resentment and even hatred. Perhaps some of you here have come to Christ in families that followed a different religion. And you've experienced some of that from your own family. When I lived in North Africa, I knew of and heard of believers whose families rejected them. I've read testimonies of people whose families have told them that they are no longer considered their son. I've heard of families who's tried to kill their children or their parents when they became followers of Jesus. Happens in the Hindu world, happens in the Muslim world, happens in Jewish families, at least that rejection. I can imagine it happening in any kind of family where you are now saying, I've changed my allegiance, I've changed my values, and I, by definition, don't hold to your values. I still love you, but they're hurt. They're offended by that. And so sometimes there is that response, overt or perhaps covert, but it's there. Because we don't belong to the world, we don't conform to it, it resents us. Thirdly, the world hates us because we do belong to a new master and we serve him. We belong to the Lord Jesus. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, when we become Christians, we're saying, well, it's not just that I've received forgiveness. Becoming a Christian means I have a new Lord, I have a new master, I have new allegiances, I have a new way of looking at the world. Jesus is my Lord, he's my treasure, I'm glad to be his servant. And of course, if we're servants, we shouldn't expect to be exempt from the requirement to serve. Nor should we expect to be exempt from the suffering which he experienced. Again, Jesus makes it clear there are two responses to him. The Lord Jesus is kind of like a fork in the road. You're walking along and the road comes to a fork, or you come to a T-intersection. You have no choice. You got to make a decision. You got to turn right or left. You got to take the right fork or the left fork. Jesus Christ forces decisions among everyone he meets. And even saying, okay, I'm not going to decide, I'm just going to stay here at the fork and just live here and be indifferent, but I'm not going to make a decision. That is a decision. Because you see, only one fork leads to life. And unless you deliberately embark on that fork, you're on the road that leads to destruction. And even being indifferent to Jesus is a rejection of him. We say we belong to him and we seek to serve him. But some others believe his word, others don't. If we believe his word, we submit to it. But the majority of people in the world reject him, they reject his message. We shouldn't be surprised at that result. We shouldn't be discouraged. Scriptures make it clear that God's way has always been the way of the remnant. And if you look at any given place in history, by and large, those who are Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christians who seek to live according to God's word are in the minority. Now, there have been the occasional time in history when God works powerfully in what we call revival, where many people are saved, become followers of Jesus, change their allegiance, change their loyalty, and you get a significant number coming into the kingdom of God. But even then, I don't know that you would ever say that the majority was. But there have been the odd cases. There's a country, I can't remember the name because they changed the name. The majority of people in this small country are believers. And it's quite amazing. Some of you may know it. I think it is. Yeah. You know it and I know it, but I can't think of the name of it. Either way, I mean, I'd love to go there just to see what it's like. That's it, Mizoram. Thank you. You've been there, right? No, you've been near there. Okay. So, and I'd love to go visit that just to see what it's like living in a country where the majority of people are following Christ. But of course, we've had not quite that, but we've had something similar in the West. When you think about the influence of the gospel in this country and in America and in England, at times in their history where the laws reflected Scripture, where there was a Christian consensus, not everybody was a Christian, but even the understanding, the worldview, the morality, and so you had peace, you had development, you had scientific progress, you had good labor laws. Now, not perfection by any means. And of course, not that everybody there was a Christian, but as you increasingly get a world where the majority respond to Jesus negatively, you see the effects in society. And as a general rule, God has been calling out a remnant. So the world hates us because we belong to the Lord and serve Him, whereas the world doesn't. Fourthly, the world hates us because it doesn't know the God whom Jesus reveals. In verse 21, He says, "But all these things they will do to you, why? On account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me." Jesus' name represents Himself, who He is, what He stands for, what He does. And a key truth of John's gospel is that Jesus reveals God. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. He's telling us if we're followers of Him, we face opposition and hostility because we're identified with Him. But in turn, it is because He is identified with and reveals His Father, the Creator. And the truth is, our world is in rebellion against God. It has been since the Garden of Eden. And so one of the reasons we feel animosity from people when we make it known that we're followers of Jesus is that we're feeling what is really expressed by the attitude of rebellion that the human race feels. It's like drinking water. It's like breathing air. It's just part of the human race. And so the animosity we feel behind the attitudes and words and actions of people as they discover we're followers of Jesus is simply the continuation of humanity's hatred of its Creator. Fifthly, the world hates us because our Lord exposes its sin. And perhaps this is the most powerful reason as we think about it. In verses 22 and 24, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Then He says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father." And perhaps this is the foundational reason that Jesus Christ evokes hostility by sinners, is that His holiness and His purity reveal the darkness of men's hearts and their actions. Verse 22 speaks of His coming and His speaking, in other words, His truth. Verse 24 speaks of His works, His unique acts of love. And these things ought to have excited the gratitude of people, but instead they reveal something about us all. We all fall far short. Think about it. I've said this before. Imagine what it would be like being one of Jesus' brothers or sisters. We think, well, wouldn't that be great to have the Son of God living with you? Except that He always did everything that was right. which just makes it clearer when we don't. And by nature, and this says something about our hearts, doesn't it? When we're around somebody that's really good and we feel convicted, well, if we're walking close to the Lord, we go, well, thank you, Lord, for showing me my sin. Help me to... But that's not our first reaction, is it? Oh, what's with this guy? I wish he would go somewhere else. It's making me look bad. Well, we may not put it in those words, but that reaction comes out, doesn't it? And that says something about us. The whole human race is like that. We as Christians have to fight against that, and we desire to fight against that because we've come to a new way of looking at the world and a new set of values. But it's still there. We still don't like, by nature, having our sin exposed. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we're wanting that so that we can be like Him. And of course, as Christians, if we live in such a way that we are becoming more like Jesus and the world sees Christ in us, the reaction is often the same. Oh, you goody-two-shoes Christians, you're always condemning. I remember I was a fairly new Christian at the time. I was working in a logging camp with a fellow, and he tore a strip off me because I was always talking to him about Jesus. I don't think I'd ever talked to him about Jesus. I'd talked to a few other people about Jesus, but I hadn't actually talked to him about Jesus. Not yet. I wanted to. But it was like in his mind, it was just blown out of proportion, the fact that I was even acknowledging that I was a Christian to anybody. But you see, it wasn't anything to do with me, really. His own heart was convicting him. And so we need to understand that the world hates us because our Lord exposes its sin, and sometimes He does so through us. Ultimately, our sixth point here is that the world hates us because it hates our Lord for no good reason. Verse 25. He says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. I mean, we just think about it for a moment. Logically speaking, Jesus Christ is such a person that there is no reason to hate Him. He is good, He's pure, He's holy, He's righteous, He's kind, He's compassionate, He's wise, He's caring. But we're told in Scripture He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. And it's still true today. All mankind belongs to Him. Most refuse to receive Him. There's no excuse. There's no valid reason for that. They hated me without a cause. And if you and I are faithful to Him, it will often be true of us also that people will hate us without a valid reason. So if we put all these things together, we really say that if the world hates us, not because we're rude and obnoxious and inconsiderate, but if the world hates us because we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we need to see that to be hated for that reason is an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege to be called to walk in the footsteps of the very Son of God, the most loving man who ever lived, the holiest person who ever lived. Now, I'm not saying that we enjoy being rejected and ostracized or mocked or treated badly. If you enjoy those things, you probably need some counseling. I'm also not saying that we should try to offend others so that we can boast that we're hated for Jesus' sake. I'm not saying that we should delight in suffering. We shouldn't have a martyr complex. But when we seek to follow Jesus and to love Him and to live for Him and to tell others about Him because we care about them and we delight in His glory and we recognize that we're feeling hostility from others because we belong to Jesus, then we ought to count it a great privilege to be identified with Him. And we see that in Acts 5 as the apostles are beaten and they are commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. We read, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And so we need to grasp this reality and own it for ourselves. It is a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus, provided we're suffering for righteousness' sake and not because we really are kind of offensive. So we want to be Christ-like. Somebody once said, we have this treasure in jars of clay, and the treasure is the gospel. It's Jesus in us. And that may offend people because he's holy, because of the things we've said. But occasionally, there might just be a little speck of dirt from the jar that breaks off and gets in someone's eye. That's us offending them. We want to try not to do that. But it is a great privilege to follow Jesus, to share in his sufferings if need be, if we're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Okay, well, that's all great to know, but where does that leave us? Well, thirdly, the key to responding rightly to the hatred of the world is to recognize the sovereignty of our God. We read in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And in verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. The world's rejection of Christ is prophesied in God's word. It's prophesied in God's word because it was planned by God. God is in control of everything. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Jesus is not saying merely that God looked down the long corridor of time and he saw what would happen and so he wrote it down. He is saying he wrote down what would happen because he planned it. He is carrying it out. And yet at the same time, human beings make real decisions and are accountable for their actions. And if you're scratching your head saying, okay, how can God plan it and cause it to happen and human beings make real decisions that they're accountable for, I don't know the answer to that. But I do know Scripture teaches both of those truths and I am bound to hold on to both of them. Some people don't like that cognitive dissonance. They insist they have to have everything figured out. And so they either become fatalists. Well, God's in control. I can't do anything. No point in praying. I just read somebody yesterday that wrote something to that effect. If you believe in election, there's no point in praying. No. God commands us to pray. And in fact, our prayers may be the preordained means that he saves the elect. And the fact that he chooses some in advance means our prayers will be answered for some people, because election guarantees some will be saved. And if there was no election, the hardness of the human heart means no one would repent. But ultimately, it's a mystery. God is sovereign over everything. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And yet, we make real decisions and he holds us accountable for them. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, speaking of his going to the cross as a result of being betrayed by Judas. And in the next breath, he said, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. Jesus was not shy about teaching that God is in control of everything, and every human being will answer for the decisions they make. And so we shouldn't be shy about it either. Do I understand how it fits together? No. But you see, if I could understand the mysteries of God, one of two things would be true. Either I would be equal with God and we'd all be in big trouble, or God would be small like me and we'd all be in big trouble. The fact that there are things that an infinite mind devises and carries out that our finite minds can't should actually be comforting to us. So God is carrying out his plan and people are rejecting his Son, and that's part of his plan. And they will be held accountable. We must also recognize that the world will be held accountable for rejecting Christ and his people. Jesus said, now they have no excuse for their sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. No one who rejects Christ or hates the people of Christ has any excuse for their sin. God will call every person to account. And no one will be able to talk their way out of God's judgment. That means you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will either have Jesus as our advocate, or we'll be pleading our own case But the judge of the universe has got an open and shut case, and pleading our own case will not accomplish a thing. However, Jesus has already taken the judgment. Jesus has done what's needed for his own to be rescued. As we face the animosity of people who don't love Jesus, we need to hold on to the truth that all people will be held to account. And knowing that those who persecute us, those who are hostile toward us, those who resent us, those who are just negative, or maybe they're just cold, or maybe they're mocking, whatever the reaction, if it's a negative reaction because they don't like Christ in us, knowing that they don't really know the seriousness of what they're doing enables us to look on them with compassion. They're nailing Jesus to the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we know the big picture, that enables us to pray the same way. Case in point was Stephen as he's being martyred in Acts 7, I think it was. He said, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them as the rocks are falling on his head. Our God is still on the throne, and the suffering of his people, including those we'll be praying for today, is not a surprise to him. It's part of his plan. And he will use it for our good, and he will sustain us to the end. And knowing this helps us to persevere, and it helps us to respond to our enemies as the Lord Jesus did, by loving them, by witnessing to them, by praying for them. And so finally, and fourthly, we respond rightly to the world's hatred when we trust our Savior and follow his example with the help of his Spirit. Beginning at verse 26, we read, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The Lord's words are not meant to scare off his disciples. The opposite is true. His purpose is to enable them, it's to enable us to stay true and to stand firm. Don Carson writes, the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Do we think that way? The Lord's purpose here is to prepare his people not to escape suffering, but to stand firm in it. And it's good to keep that in mind when we face trials or when we pray for others facing them. Yes, it's right to pray for relief from trials, recognizing and acknowledging that that will happen in God's time. Jesus said, the devil is about to throw a number of you into prison for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I'm not an expert in the book of Revelation, but I know it's full of symbolism, and 10 often means completeness. And what I take that to mean is that some of them are going to suffer for a set amount of time that is the perfect time that God has set. And their calling is to trust God in that amount of time and to be faithful even unto death. And so the Lord is telling us, saving your life isn't your first priority. Being faithful, not turning away from me, not giving up or giving in. And when we pray for others, we pray for relief, but especially we pray that they would be faithful, that they would know the Lord's presence that would sustain them. And we pray that for ourselves as well. The response that Jesus is looking for in us can be seen here in his teaching about the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. And so as we think about our responding rightly to the world's hatred by trusting the Savior and following his example with the help of his Spirit, there are four pairs of things that we see that help us to understand what we should be aiming for, what we should be trusting him to enable us to do. Firstly, in verses 26 and 27, our response should be not worry, but witness. Not worry, but witness. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he also will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus is leaving, but he promises to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and his purpose is clear. He will bear witness about me. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness about Jesus. And as the disciples face the trauma of the Lord's departure and the daunting prospect of the world's hatred, the natural response would be worry and anxiety. But instead, the Lord promises that the very Spirit of God will come in his place and be to them as Jesus was to them. Back in verse 7, he says, "It is to your advantage that I leave. Because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come." We need to understand that. The Spirit of God lives in you and me if we are Christians. It is as if Jesus is living in us. In fact, the Scriptures can say, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," because he is within each of us in the person of his Spirit. And not only will the Spirit carry on the ministry of Jesus by testifying about him, the disciples of the Lord will do the same thing. The animosity of the world, far from being the occasion of the disciples' defeat, is the springboard from which they will glorify the Lord by faithfully testifying about him. Do we think of it that way? The animosity of people around us becomes a springboard for our testimony? Well, I've said, and you've heard me say this, as the darkness seems to be growing in our society, we should take heart, because the light shines brighter in contrast to the growing darkness. And so as we love one another and live out our faith together as a community, we are different and we're holding out hope to those in the darkness. God may use that in a powerful way. And so we need to see that. But of course, all of this has to do with relying on the Holy Spirit. And we must not lose sight of this connection. There's no fruitful witness apart from the Spirit. Jesus said when he was with the disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now he promises the Holy Spirit, who will be with them as he was. And it's to their advantage that the Spirit is with them. After all, we don't have to get on a plane and go to Israel to talk to Jesus, do we? He lives in us by his Spirit. Now, you might be saying, well, there's something here that doesn't really apply to us. There's a unique aspect to these first disciples. They were called to be his apostles, his personal representatives. He says, "You will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." Well, we're not apostles. We haven't been with Christ from the beginning. That's true. But the apostles were out making disciples. They didn't say to those disciples, "Okay, you're a disciple now, just sit here, we'll continue to do the witnessing, you don't have to do anything." We are called to carry on and continue the apostles' ministry of witness to a hostile world. Think about Jesus' marching orders to the church. I've been thinking about this passage a lot lately because of the baptism controversy. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." By the way, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you apostles, means that as I'm commanding you to go and make disciples baptizing them, they are to go and make disciples baptizing them. So you see, it's a self-perpetuating command that includes all of us. But the other thing is, Jesus said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." But there's no promise anywhere that the apostles would live to the end of the age. As far as I know, none of them are still walking around. There is a promise, though, that Jesus will be with those who obey him by making disciples right to the end of the age, which means you and I are called to make disciples and know that Jesus is with us. So not worry, but worship. Not worry, but worship. Not worry, but witness. Secondly, not cowardice, but courage. He says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And so the Lord makes it clear to the first disciples and to all of us who follow in their footsteps that it is his purpose that we remain true to him, that we overcome the temptation to turn back and fall away. And no doubt we have this natural instinct of self-preservation. Anybody here missing that? I think we all have that. And we sort of think, if push comes to shove, well, the greatest disaster would be that I'd lose my life. And not far behind that in the scale of undesirable outcomes is that I might have to suffer, or I might have to lose some of the material blessings I enjoy so much. But the Lord's priorities are clearly different. To him, the great tragedy is not that any of his followers are put to death, but that they fall away from him, that they turn back and so turn out not to be his disciples at all. But he doesn't leave us without hope. Indeed, he's already promised the help of his Holy Spirit, by whom he himself will be with us. But here he tells us that it is his very words that will sustain us in the hour of trial. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Now, no doubt the things he said to them were specifically the advance warnings of what was to come and the knowledge that God is in control. We think of his words in Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. It's getting fewer and fewer. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He says in Luke's account, don't fear those who kill the body, and that's all they can do. Where's it? Lord, that's all they can do. That's everything. No, it's not. Fear him who has the authority to cast into hell. Be sure that you're right with God. And so Jesus gives these words to his disciples to keep them standing firm, but we can extend the principle to all of his words and indeed to all of the Word of God. It is by knowing and studying and meditating on and memorizing the Scriptures that you and I will find the strength through the work of the Holy Spirit in us to stand firm and to show courage and not cowardice in the face of hostility. And that's how we're called to glorify God. As Paul writes, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's our hope, that in the moment of need, he will sustain us to be faithful. And then thirdly, our response should be not shame, but glory. In verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. So the news doesn't get better. Not only will the world hate the followers of Jesus, just as it hates Jesus, but even those who claim to be God's people will hate the followers of Jesus. Do you get that? The ones who will expel Jesus' disciples from the synagogues were not atheists. They weren't Roman soldiers. They were the Jewish religious leaders, those who ought to have been on the side of Messiah's followers. And it's happened this way many times down through history. The persecution that true believers in Jesus face often comes from the religious establishment and even from those who call themselves Christians and who represent what they call the Christian church. I was at the Together for the Gospel conference in April, and we heard about martyrs in England being put to death by the church in England, burned at the stake. As D.A. Carson writes, Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. I know Anglican pastors in Greater Vancouver and Anglican congregations who've been locked out of their buildings by church authorities in Greater Vancouver. It's happening here. And so the temptation when we feel attacked, and especially by people who claim to represent God, the temptation is to feel shame. When we are attacked by those who claim to serve God, we will be tempted to doubt ourselves and to question ourselves. And the devil wants us to give up and to give in by joining the majority, even though the majority is often hostile to God, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. And so we must be aware of the danger. Such people can be very zealous for God and yet very wrong. But we will be tempted to think that we are wrong. And so we need to examine ourselves and our thinking by Scripture. And we must not give in to their way of thinking. Our motives, our path, everything must be measured by God's Word. And then we must continue to persevere. And indeed, we are to glory in the path we take, because if we are true to Scripture, we're walking the Calvary Road. We're following Jesus, and there's no greater privilege. And then fourthly, our response is to be not hostility, but hope. Now, this is one that perhaps some of us are more prone to than others, but people cut me off in traffic, and the first thing that comes out of my mouth is not, "The Lord bless you." Now, that's not usually persecution for being a Christian. In fact, I don't have a fish on my car, probably because I don't want to be a stumbling block to people. I'm still working on the driving. But the reality is, if people act toward us in an unfair, hurtful way, at least for some of us, the initial reaction is hostility. But he says, not with hostility, but with hope. Verses 3 and 4, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Our Lord repeats the fact that he has told the disciples these things in advance, so that when the persecution comes, they will stand firm. But there are things that are not said but implied here, which are very important to understand, to help us understand how to respond. The world, even the religious world, or perhaps especially the religious world, will hate Jesus' followers just because it hates Jesus. But we're not to respond in the same way. We're not to give in to hatred and hostility. We're to bless those who persecute us. We're to remember that they do these things because they don't know God or his Son. We're to remember the Lord Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're to remember that, "But for the grace of God, there go I." We were once where they are. And if we love Jesus today, it's only because the Spirit of God has changed our hearts. And if he can do that for us, he can and he will do that for others. And we can refuse to respond with hostility because we have the hope of eternal life. And the change in our hearts demonstrates the power of God to save sinners. And thus we have the hope of seeing even our persecutors, at least some of them, coming to know Christ, coming to have new life. Who knows if God will not use our witness to bring some of them home to glory with us. And being used in that way is also one of the great privileges we have as disciples of Jesus. So we're called to respond not with hostility, but with hope. Not with shame, but with glory. Not with cowardice, but courage. And not with worry, but with witness. And so as we bring this to a close and we spend a few minutes in prayer, I would just sum up by saying this. In a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus keeps us true to him. And that ought to result in humble, Spirit-empowered witness that brings glory to God. May God help all of us here to be faithful, and may we pray for one another and pray for our brothers and sisters around the world to that end. So, rather than me praying at the end of this message, I would like you to take out your bulletin and take